Good morning. We have a reading from the Old Testament, Zechariah 8, 1 to 17. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For behold, those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies, and I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you desire evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord.
Amen. Good morning. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge that makes us arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist from him, for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food would not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest their liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak.
Amen. We thank those readers for sharing the reading of the word, and we are blessed today to be here. Those of us who are here, it's a blessing to see you all here this morning. Thank God for you. And we're going to take a look today. We have a very, very interesting topic. I wanted to add a few things basically to what we had discussed on the last two lessons. And so that's somewhat the purpose of this. And I would say that the answer to the questions that we have asked, or actually it was not really put in the form of a question, but in the previous message we were talking about acquiring the mind of the Spirit. And we took two sessions to discuss what that means, to acquire the mind of the Spirit, how we can take the way the Spirit thinks and apply it to ourselves. Let me just put it this way. Let's say that the outcome of acquiring the mind of the Spirit is developing intimacy with Christ, just to put it in a statement. And that will bring us to the topic for the message that we have today. We have to be learning what to do to develop, or we are in the process of developing intimacy with Christ. And so we want to talk about that just a little today, as kind of to wrap up some of our thoughts and also to give some application to the previous teaching that we studied the last 2 weeks on acquiring the mind of the Spirit. Now, of course, all these subjects are very, very deep in their content, and we could probably talk about any particular thing in much more detail if we were to begin to break down every possibility, but we were not trying to do that. We're trying to actually, this whole thing kind of folded out of a study that we were doing in eschatology, and we were talking about last things. So I'm trying to help lay some foundation here to help us to understand what it means and how we can understand end time things. And I think it's very crucial in the mind of every disciple of Jesus Christ to come to the right understanding, to be able to flow with the Holy Spirit. And I think it's going to be even more crucial, more critical as the day draws near, for this to be so. And I believe that's the reason why the writer to the Hebrews admonished the church to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, he said, and even more so as you see the day drawing near. I think it's the command of the Spirit that we come together more and we spend more time together learning how to have our hearts and minds open to the movement of the Spirit, particularly when we see things becoming increasingly more evil in the world and in the culture around us. And not only that, but not so much that even, but so much as it is in the church. When we start to see the church reacting in a negative manner, you and I have to perk up a little bit. We want to have our minds open and our hearts open to be ready to understand what the Holy Spirit is doing. See, because if the church, if we cannot rely on the church all the time to tell us what is going on, or to analyze things in a spiritual manner in light of what is written in God's Word, then we need to be able to trust the Holy Spirit, kind of like Simeon did. Even though the Pharisees and Sadducees in his day were way out of whack, they were trying to set up the temple to be a business, and they had set it up to be a business. Jesus said they had turned it into a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer, and they had the wrong intention, wrong motivation, completely missed the first advent of the Messiah. They were against the church, which was the will and the purpose of the Holy Spirit, but there were people like Simeon and Anna who were still tuned in to the Holy Spirit. Their mind was on God's plan. There were people like John the Baptist, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, so on and so forth. We could name a number of individuals who were looking for the consolation of Israel. Their mind was tuned in to the will of the Holy Spirit. In fact, even against what the church was doing or teaching. Not to call Israel the church. I don't want to do that. I mean, but whoever the religious leaders were at the time were out of tune with what God was doing. But yet there were people in the culture who understood it was time for the Messiah to come, the Magi who came from the east. They knew that the time has come, because we've seen the star that had been told us generations ago by Daniel the prophet appear at the proper time. And they came looking, wondering, where is he who was born the King of the Jews?
And it was astonishing. By that time, Israel didn't even obey the law of Moses at all like they don't today. They don't want to say they care less, but let's say they are not doing what the Bible says. Israel is not doing what the Bible says today. They don't have a temple. They have no manner of worship to properly worship God. They've created their own means and their own way of atonement, and it's not what God said, so on and so forth. They're doing things flagrantly and blatantly against what is written in the text of Scripture that they say is the foundation of their nation and their religion. How can that be? See, you look at that and you see the very covenant people not even practicing the law of Moses, but they say they are. They say that we're serving God. They say that we are the covenant people. They say Abraham is our father. They grab all the connection with this, but they are not doing what it says. That's the problem I have with it. See, and then not only that, but what about the church? The church was commissioned by Jesus Christ to go into all the world and teach all the nations to observe whatsoever things he commanded. What is the church preoccupied with? In many cases, a lot of the church is preoccupied with foolishness, health, wealth, and prosperity, showtime religion, entertainment, all kinds of different things other than doing what the Lord said. Go to the uttermost part of the earth with the gospel of my son. And so there has to be a remnant of people who believe what is written in the text of Scripture, that are tuned in to the will of the Holy Spirit, that have the mind of the Spirit guiding them to see what's going on, even when the things around us don't look like they are doing well. Now, I think the key element to being that type of an individual, that's the kind of person I want to be. Let me just say that, first of all. Myself, I don't want to be tapped in with the most popular trends in the church if it's not what God said. See what I'm saying? I'm uninterested in that. I don't know where you stand, but I'm uninterested in satisfying the multitudes and doing what everybody else does and getting my picture on a billboard and trying to throw a bunch of different things and sell books or whatever kind of thing. I mean, it's okay if you're selling books if they're telling people the truth, but that's not my purpose. I'm not up here to glorify Landis Fisher. You see what I'm saying? I want to see the Christ of the Bible exalted and preached in all the earth. I think that's where my heart is, see? I want to hear the gospel of the kingdom reach the ends of the earth. You see, I'm uninterested in glorifying myself or my church or my organization or any of that. I'm wanting to glorify the Lord. That's what the Bible says. That in everything we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God, is what Paul said. Now, you know what? I see that when I see the Apostle Paul living the way he lived in the New Testament times, going against all the trends of his day to get the gospel out to the uttermost part of the earth. He exhausted himself literally. Going out, carrying the message, no matter what it brought to him, whether it was persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. He went through all those things, and it was not to glorify the Apostle Paul so that he would make a great dent in history and say, oh, look at me, I'm Paul. No, it was to glorify his Lord Jesus Christ. It was to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. It was to fulfill the mission that the Lord had given him to do. See? And so he was not interested in people. People have glorified Paul, but I'm sure if you ask him, do you think that's a good thing? He'd tell you, stop that. Don't worry about me. I'm not the issue. He already said that in the letter to the Philippians. He said, some people preach Christ out of strife and contention and some from goodwill, but whether in pretense or in truth, whatever their reason is, they preach Christ, and therefore I'm blessed, he said, just to know they Christ is being preached. He said, some people preach out of strife against me to add pain to my chains. He was saying there in the letter to the Philippians in the first chapter, because a lot of people said, Paul's all washed up. He's a has-been. He's in jail. God is not with him, but Jesus is Lord. They say that. He said, well, praise God. You know, Jesus is Lord, and I don't care what you think of me. That's beside the point. If you don't understand my circumstances, if you don't understand my situation or my conditions, that's fine. No problem. Continue to preach Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. See, that's the attitude he had. It's not about Paul. It's not about what people think about Paul. It's not about if you care about Paul. He says, if you do, that's a good thing, but it's not necessary. Just continue to preach Christ. Spread the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. Whatever your intentions and your motivations are, God will straighten you out on that in due time. No big deal. It's not about me. It's about Christ. You see that? And so the bottom line is that. And so I think that's because Paul had developed a very intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, the background of these last three lessons has been some things that we decided to look at because we were saying that Paul is our understudy or our example who shows us what a person is like, that even though they know the content of the Bible, they do not know Christ. and therefore they do not understand the Bible, because you cannot understand the Bible without a proper knowledge of Christ, without having a proper relationship with Christ, not so much a knowledge of Christ, but a proper relationship with Christ. Paul's problem was his relationship with Christ was messed up. It was 180 degrees out of sync with the will and the plan of God. See, he knew all of what the Bible said as far as the content of the words in the book, but he did not know the Savior. When he went to persecute the church while he was on the road to Damascus with legal papers from not only the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Roman authorities, he had all possible human authority to go and bind the church and bring them back to Jerusalem bound for judgment, to bring them before the trials and the courts. But yet his own heart was dirty and evil because he was working against God. See, he had all of the approval of all the men of his time. They were going, "Yes, Paul, go and get them, baby. Shut them down, you know." And they, "We give you full authority. We give you the power of the Sanhedrin. We give you the power of the Roman government. Go and get them and bust up that sect of the way. Get rid of that. We don't need that. It's bad. It's against us. It's against our authority. It's against the Pharisees. It's against the scribes. It's against the Sanhedrin. And you're on our team. You're our front man, buddy. Go at it. They sent him out like that. And he went out, and then he found out when he was blinded by the brightness of the risen Christ that he was wrong. 180 degrees out of sync with God. See, and he fell off his beast to the earth when the risen Christ appeared to him on the Damascus road. We read it in Acts 9. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He knew it was God, first of all. And then he gave him the bad news. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And he says, "Well, who are you, Lord? I want to know who you are." And then that's all he really wanted to know. That was the important element in his mind. And, of course, the cover was ripped off. And Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And that must have been astonishing. We've talked about it before, but think about it. Here, all of his theology was reversed. That Jesus, who you hated and thought was a sect and a cult leader, is God. See, think about how his mind was revolutionized right there as he was in his face, with his face in the dust on the Damascus Road, understanding, coming to the knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Mashiach Nagi, Messiah the Prince, Yeshua HaMashiach had been here, and you were working against him. Think about it. See, now then imagine the zeal of the Apostle Paul from that time forward as he went forward with the truth, understanding the Bible correctly and carrying the gospel of the first advent of Christ as far as he did. And think about all the trips. He made 3 different missionary journeys. He wrote a half of the New Testament were epistles that he wrote either to individuals or churches to explain to them that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Messiah, that he is the reason for the entire Word of God up to that time. See, and that's what we have here in the New Testament. A great deal of it is written by this very one that we're looking at underneath all these things, and that is the Apostle Paul. And keep in mind, he was wrong. Even though he was a powerful religious leader previous to his conversion, but he was wrong, 180 degrees out of sync. He was the front man, or the pin-up boy, if you will, for the Sanhedrin that they were sending out to desecrate the church that they thought was a sect or a cult. Comes to find out that now he understands, and so he goes forth with great passion, perhaps the greatest of any individual that we have to behold, the Apostle Paul, who, of course, as we mentioned, has written half of this book we call the New Testament. Okay, so when he got the story right, the secrets were revealed, and he could understand some things. And so we looked at some of the things that he understood. First of all, we looked last time at 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them." That came right from someone who had been in that situation. See, that was dead to the things of the Spirit of God. Could not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Could not know them. They were foolishness to him because it took the appraisal of the Holy Spirit for those things to be understood. And so Paul is the one who writes that. And think about his experience and his background. He experienced what it meant to be a natural man and not understand the things of God and consider them foolishness. See? Because he had been there and done that. That's the reason he wrote that to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:14. "In your natural man, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We said Jesus corroborates the same thing when he told Nicodemus in John 3 that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The Apostle Paul understood that. Now what happens, this is what we want to do today. We want to take a turn. I don't want to back up over too much of the lesson, but I want you to see that the one who wrote that and the thing that precipitated us to take this study is that there are people in the world, and I would add to that, there are people in the church right now, their mind is not in tune with the things of the Spirit of God. They become preoccupied with worldly pursuits. In many cases, they have been preoccupied even with demonic desire for pride and power, you see. And that's what threw Satan out of whack, was his desire for pride and power. He wanted pride. He was proud of himself. And he wanted to exalt himself above the very stars of heaven and the throne of God, is what he said. He wants to ascend to the heights of heaven. See, he had that desire to soar and make himself of something, rather than like Jesus that we looked at a couple of lessons back, who was just the opposite, made himself of no reputation, and was found in the form of a man, came and enveloped himself in human flesh. He wasn't trying to go up. He was already up there face to face with God. He was the second person of the Godhead, but he abandoned that in order to do the work of redemption. How much unlike Jesus is Satan? Absolutely 180 degrees opposite. See, Satan wants to grab the gusto and the glory from God. Jesus departed from the glory and equality with God in order to redeem mankind from their sin. See? Just the opposite. We looked at that in the lessons that we call the Christ versus the Antichrist and some of the previous ones. So we're still trying to establish some things in the general flow of the way we think, so that you really can't get into eschatology unless your mind is flowing in the will of the Spirit. And I've come to understand that. That's why we got so many controversies and contradictions right now that are going on in the church, even among Christians. In Christendom, there are many opinions about end time things. Some people say, well, throughout most of the church, we believed in a post-tribulation rapture. Some people say, well, since 200 or 300 years ago, a new theory came up about a pre-tribulation rapture. And now they're all twisted up on all this, just like they were when Jesus came the first time. There were people who had different opinions about how the Messiah would come, what he would do, how he would be revealed. And many of them were wrong. That's my very point. The people who were in tune, the Simeons, the John the Baptist, the Anna, the Mary, the Joseph, the people of that sort who were looking for the right thing, the shepherds in the field, the Magi from the East, all those people who came and initially understood that it was time for the Christ, the Messiah. They saw him. They acknowledged him as the king. They worshiped him. They began to develop a praise, and they loved him. Basically, their relationship was the thing that they worked on. They understood he was the Savior of the world, that we need him. We love him. He has come. He is the one that God has sent. See, he's the one upon whom God has set his seal. See, and so they were looking for him, and they were developing a relationship with him, while other people were trying to find fault with him. Other people were trying to cast doubt against who he was and why he came. Other people were trying to execute him and get rid of him because he was a threat to their power and their glory that they were trying to build. See what I'm saying? And there were all kinds of things all focused at that Christ when he first came, that Messiah when he came into the world. But yet the plan of God and the flow of the providence of the Holy Spirit allowed God's plan, which we said was the quest of the Holy Spirit, to be executed flawlessly without any flaw, and was accurately done perfectly in time in spite of everything that was set against it. See, the prince of darkness reared his ugly head to try to have Jesus executed so many times throughout his short span of life on earth as a man for 33 and a half years. The devil was constantly in the background trying to do something to defile the Christ and the coming of the Messiah. But the power and the quest of the Spirit of God continued to allow everything to go off perfectly without any flaw whatsoever. And the Messiah came. He was born right on time, right on schedule, right in the right place, right in the right circumstances. He fulfilled everything that the prophets had spoken concerning his first advent. He went through the world and was crucified, and even defeated death, hell, and the grave, rose with power and victory out of the grave. See what I'm saying? And then was displayed before men for 40 days and 40 nights, which is God's number for testing, and showed himself alive, the Bible says, with many infallible proofs, it says in Acts chapter number 1. The resurrection was well known. The church was born and established 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. And we have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom ever since. Now, there have been other contradictions and things that have come in, just like it always has. And, of course, the devil reared his ugly head early in the church and started to sow heresy and all that type of thing. Now, and I'd say today, with media being the way it is, the things that have been spoken against the truth of Christianity have multiplied themselves greatly and are disseminated around the world because of mass media today. That's why you have all kinds of heretical doctrine going on in the world. You have all kinds of false teaching going on. You have a lot of people who can ascend that ladder of pride and self-prestige quickly because of the multitude of mass media. And so we have a lot of things today that are a little bit more difficult to deal with. So you and I need to learn how to do this thing that Paul had to do when he got straightened out on the Damascus Road, when he was born again of the Spirit of God. And that is, we have to learn to develop an intimacy with Jesus Christ so that our minds can be tuned into the will of the Spirit and we can be led and guided by that Spirit that we have been baptized with into one body, and we can understand the truth and we can live from day to day and have peace in our minds and in our hearts and lead our families and our homes and even others correctly. And so this is what we want to look at here briefly today. So the first thing we want to understand is that being called to be disciples or learners, or a disciple is a learner, doesn't mean it's some fancy thing. It's just that we have been called to learn. Jesus said, go into all the world and teach. So what are we teaching? The first thing we teach people is the gospel of the kingdom, that God sent his only son, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the first message we teach. Now, we don't divorce ourselves from that teaching as we go on. We continue to disseminate the gospel because that first message is the message that saves. That is the message that saves. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, it says in 1 Corinthians 2. To the Jew first. The Jews ought to be the first ones that we preach the gospel to. And they ought to be the first ones to desire to partake of it. They may not, but that's not our duty. Our duty is preach it. Go into all the world and teach all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, Jesus said, in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. And he said, do this because all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So we serve the Messiah to whom all power has been given in heaven and earth. There isn't any power anywhere else to be had. The only place you can be is in heaven or in earth. Have you ever thought about that? Either you're going to be in heaven or you're in earth. You have a choice. See, but Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go ye into all the world and teach all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if we've been called to be learners or disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to gradually acquire knowledge from him through his word, which we are also to apply to ourselves. In other words, the knowledge that we receive from his word is to first be applied to ourselves. And we're also to teach others around us as we go through this life. And that's the duty and the privilege of a disciple, a learner of Jesus Christ, is to take the teachings of Christ. Remember John 8:32, Jesus said to some Pharisees and Sadducees who had believed on him, except unless you, if you, he says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So it's the continuing in his word that makes us true disciples, that brings us to the knowledge of the truth, which liberates us from the things that bind us. Now keep this in mind. When you are bound by things, it's not God who is binding you. If you have things in your life that are holding you somewhat in bondage, it is not God. The first thing I want to do is let God off the hook. The Bible says, let no man say when he is being tempted that I am being tempted of God. For God does not tempt any man, neither can he be tempted. See that? So if we're being tempted with sin or ungodly things, it is not God. God does not do that. The Bible says he doesn't do it. Now, somebody would want to turn around, and I told you about this. Some of you, I mentioned it the last week and even in the midweek when I spoke with you, that somebody wants to say, oh, well, it's demons who are doing it. Well, I don't give the demons the credit either. See, now there are demons who set up demonic forces to work against you. But somebody said, I was talking with an individual. They told me, well, you know, there's generational curses in your life and so on and so forth. I said, well, I don't know. Let's not go too far with that either. See, what happens is sinful people are looking for someone to blame. other than themselves. Kind of like Adam. God says, Adam, what happened to you? What's wrong with you? Where are you now? Oh, that woman you gave me. He had to find fault and blame it on somebody. No, it was you. You did wrong. See, we can't just say, it's me. I'm the one that's wrong. See, we got to go find somebody to blame. So if we can't blame our wife or our husband or our son or our daughter or somebody around us, we'll blame some demons. Well, let's bring the demons in. Let them be responsible. See, and demons, surely they are at work. But this is the thing I'm saying. As far as a Christian being occupied by demons, I don't buy that. Because if you're occupied by God, Jesus says, the Bible says this, greater is he who is what? In you than who? Than he who is in the world. So if Jesus is in you, how can all these demons be in there with him? The Bible says there's no concord with Christ and Belial. Light and darkness have no fellowship with one another. It tells us in 2 Corinthians. You see what I'm saying? And so now all these people want to say, well, these demons are still in there and you got to get them out and you got to go through some changes. And they're looking for excuses to blame their sin on someone else. See, and the problem is not there. We can talk about that. But what I would admonish a person to do is abandon that philosophy. Well, they even went over and said, well, the Bible says that God said that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. I said, yes, he did. But if you read the other texts, there are two texts that say of those who hate me. See, he visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. He says, but he shows mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. See, there's two groups there. The two groups are the ones who basically love God and the ones who hate God. The ones who love God are pursuing an intimate relationship with God. The ones who hate God don't believe he's there and they don't think he exists and they hate even the discussion of God. And you got people like that. Sure, you probably know somebody like that. Mm-hmm. Of course. Absolutely. Do not apply at all. Not according to Galatians 3:13. That's the verse he's talking about. See? Mm-hmm. I know, but see, I have to ask him, have you not read Galatians 3:13 that says that Jesus Christ was made a curse for us? Having become a curse, because cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. See, so whatever curses were accrued to my account, and if they came from however many generations, doesn't make any difference, because Jesus took them all. See, either he took them all or he hasn't taken any. You have them all or you don't, or either you're free. One of the two. You can't be in both situations. See, and I agree with Brother Fritz. If we look at Galatians 3:13, it says that Jesus himself became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, to me, what I do, I declare the blood of Jesus has set me free from every possible curse, no matter where it came from. The second ignorance of this, which I'm just going to call it ignorance because I'm sure it is, but let me say this. The second ignorance is we're all connected by blood back to Adam anyway. So if anybody has a curse, everybody has a curse. How about that? See, in fact, everybody does have a curse, and the curse is only broken for those who trust in Jesus Christ. When the curse is broken, it's broken completely. It's not partially broken. Jesus said it is finished. The work he did was a finished work, a complete work. And if you received it, then you got it all. Either you got it all or you didn't get it at all. See? And so that's the way that is. Either you're in Christ or you're not. So we ought to stop playing the games and get down with business here. See, the business is let the Holy Spirit cultivate your mind to give you victory over your sin. Jesus even said that. If you continue in my word, then are you my true disciples? And then he said this, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So you do have some stuff that might you where you're not free. I don't have full freedom here yet. See, I don't have full deliverance here yet. But continue in my word is his answer, not go get an exorcism. See, he didn't say get an exorcism and cast water and cast the demons out and all that. The demons have to go before he moves in. Let me tell you, when he goes in, he cleans the whole house, top to bottom. See, and either he's in you or he's not. Paul says that whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Romans 8:9. See, so either you have the Spirit of Christ or you don't. Now, so people who still have demons, obviously you don't have the Spirit of Christ. That's your problem. You need to get saved. You need to get born again. You need to call on the Lord Jesus Christ and invite him into your life so he can send out everything that's not like him. See? And so we're forensically cleansed by the blood of Jesus upon the moment of our acceptance of him. Just like the demoniac man. And what happened about him? In Mark chapter 5, Jesus comes to a gathering demoniac. And he's filled with demons to the point that people have chained him up in the cemetery. How about that? And said, man, just die. Get away from us. We don't want you. We're chaining you in the cemetery. Maybe you'll die, then you can stay there. That's how much they hated this man. See? And when he saw Jesus coming, they said he was breaking the chains loose. He had enough power to break the chains. So why was he still in the cemetery? Have you ever asked that? I've thought about that so many times. They said that this man was so full of so many demons that he broke the chains loose. But he was still in the cemetery when Jesus came and approached him. So in other words, he said, you know what, I'd rather be here with dead folks than you folks, the way you treat me. The people who were treating him bad, he'd rather stay in the cemetery. He had the choice to leave, but he decided he'd stay because it was easier to get along with the dead folks, I guess, than the folks who were living in the town where he was from. And so when he saw Jesus cast the demons out, and he was the next day, they said he was running around naked in the cemetery with chains or shackles on his arms and his hands. Jesus, when he came to him, he cast the demons out, sent them into the swine, and the herd of swine ran down the hill into the sea. And the man, they said the next day, the man was what? Clothed and in his right mind. See? What happened to the demons in him? He was filled with them. Jesus said, who are you? And the demons cried out and said, we are legion, for we are many. My name is legion, for we are many, right? Every demon left, didn't it? What you going to do with that? Did he have to come back later and cast a few more out? No, but I'm sure that man's life still has some mess in it. And it took some time for him to get straightened out. Jesus, he said, I want to follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. That was what was in his heart. He was looking to immediately develop intimacy with Christ once Jesus had set him free from the demons that had him bound. See that? So we don't take our theology from stories that are very clear in the Bible about that type of thing. We make up our own and we listen to self-styled, self-willed teachers who want to have secrets that no one knows but me, that you need to buy my book to learn this. See, and that's not the way it is. God says, get my book, stay in my word, my Holy Spirit will teach you everything you need to know. See, and so that's what you do. You test everything and sift it through the word of God. If you want to get the right answer, get it from here. You know, it'll be in here. And not just somebody who took a portion of this and butchered up some story that flies in the face of an obvious thing that Jesus taught. He taught that this man in the cemetery was clothed and in his right mind. He was completely healed. See what I'm saying? And the demons were completely gone. They went down the sea in the swine, and they died and drowned in the sea. See what I'm saying? Now, I don't know where the demons went after that, but let's say that the swine drowned. I had some silly person one day tell me that's the first incidence of deviled ham in the Bible. I'm kidding. But when the demons were thrown into the swine is where you got deviled ham. But in either case, we won't go there. But see, the thing is, we need to believe the written word of God. The word of God is right. And that tells us that the demons had to go when Jesus came in and cleaned up the man's house. He didn't do a partial job. He did a complete job. And the man was free from his sin. See that? And he knew it. And so he told him, don't follow me, but go back and tell those people who hated you and chained you in the cemetery what the Lord has done for you. See, and so basically be a witness is what he said. Begin to take a stand, be a witness for the truth. Now, I guarantee you that person, whoever he is there, we'll see him in heaven. And he'll be rejoicing that he started to develop an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, his Lord. And I guarantee you, he will say that he is his Lord and his Savior. Amen. And so look at this now. I want you to see one thing. Let's take a look at this whole concept of developing intimacy with Christ before we look at our text. I want you to look in John, 1 John chapter number 3. Take a look with me here in 1 John chapter 3. And this is what we want to talk about here, because we want to see how can we, in the process of acquiring the mind of the Spirit, which is learning the truth, which is making us free, like Jesus said, that we're continuing in, we're in a continuing process of knowing the truth and learning the truth, and the truth is continually making us free. Even though we have been set free, judicially, we are free. God has set us free by one act of grace through his Son and our faith in him that he gave us when we heard the gospel of our salvation and we believed it. Okay? So God completely exonerated us from the devil and everything that has to do with him as far as him being in occupation and in control of our lives. It was done at one moment in time when you accepted Christ as your Lord. If you haven't done that, do it now and watch the freedom overcome you and overtake you. You see? And you ought to do it right now. That's the command of the Lord, is believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not to your own understanding. Just believe God, and He will account that to you for righteousness. Trust in His Son and the atonement that He has made for your sin. Believe that God raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved, it says in Romans chapter 10. So notice this. In 1 John 3, John is looking at the other side of it. He says, for verse number 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. See that? So he goes on to say, God has poured out great love upon us. We didn't earn the love of God. God bestowed the love upon us. In other words, we didn't deserve it. It was God's generosity that caused him to put this love that he has, and it's a great love. John says, what manner of love? He couldn't even describe it. It was indescribable that God had bestowed a great manner of love upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That's an amazing thing. Therefore, the world does not know us. That's that 1 Corinthians 2:14 blindness, because it did not know him. That's the state the Apostle Paul was in. It did not know Christ, did not believe Christ. See? And so it was blinded to who Christ was. Same thing is true of you. The world that does not know Christ is blinded to the fact that you have become a child of God. See? And God has blessed you with his great love that he poured out upon you. He bestowed upon you. You didn't deserve it. God gave it because he's a good God. See? And so basically he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. He says, beloved, now we are the children of God. It's not something that happens later when all the demons have been kicked out. Well, actually the demons have been kicked out, but it's right now. John says, behold, now, beloved, are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. See, the total outcome of your salvation is not known. See, because when we see him, we'll be like him, he goes on to say. But we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So Christ is pure. And when we continue to learn to reciprocate for the love that he has shown us, that's what we're doing now, is learning to develop that intimate relationship with the Son of God. And that relationship is purifying us, just fellowshipping with him and his other children. You notice it says children in the plural. When we come together and we fellowship around the word of God and hear the pure message of Christ, it purifies us. It gives us a light in our spirit to move forward and to do things right. It gives us a desire to do things right. It builds in us a hatred for the stuff that's not right in our lives. A lot of things are happening. It's a twofold situation. You're developing what we like to call holy discontent, where you're discontent with the level of righteousness that you currently possess. You'd like to be more righteous than you are. But you evaluate yourself based on the fact that God loves me and he's already accepted me like I am. Exactly like I am. And he's moving me closer to Christ's likeness day by day. And that is his good will and his good pleasure. That was his purpose. Remember that? Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And see, so that's where we are in the process of being conformed to the image of the Son of God. And so this is a relationship that we have with the Father. You know what? I can't help but do this. Back up to 1 John chapter 1. And then we'll come back and look again. This is what 1 John chapter 1 says. He says, let's just read the first few verses here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now John says, I was there, I was a living eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ, the Son, the Messiah. He says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He says, we as apostles, eyewitnesses who were there with the Messiah, the Master, who knows who he is, bear witness to you. And that love of God was manifested that sent eternal life to all men. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. See that? So He's talking about developing a relationship through fellowship with one another and with the Son of God and His Father. See that? So we have a mutual relationship here. We're learning to develop that. And He says, "In these things we write to you that your joy may be full." You should have full joy. You know what? If I got to worry about 45 demons that may have been left over, I can't be joyful. I don't know about you. How would you feel if you thought, "Oh yeah, Christ is in me, but now I got 47 demons I need to get rid of from 50 years ago that are now creeping up behind me that have more power than God, and let me see how can I get rid of these 49 demons. See, I wouldn't feel very good at all. I feel completely joyful. You know why? Because the Bible says Jesus conquered, just like He did that Gadarene demoniac. Every demon had to go. Period. He commanded them to leave and they're gone. So if I still have a problem with some things, I'm not going to give any demons any glory. See, demons may exacerbate a problem by causing things in your life and other people who are not God's children to act against you or to tempt you or to draw you into sin, but they're not in you doing it. See, they might be in the children of Satan doing it, but they're certainly not in God's children. See, because either that or you're not God's children. You either have to be in the kingdom of God or you're not in the kingdom of God. You can't be on the fence. "Well, when I get rid of the rest of these demons, I'm going to be a Christian." Well, you're not a Christian then. See, either you're saved or you're lost. So don't go give any demons any glory. See, what they're going to get is the pit. And what we're going to get is a development intimacy with the Lord that's going to draw us closer and closer to being like Him and less to be like we were. Now, we do have the memory of past sin in our life. We have the memory of the pleasure of that past sin. But we have to get like Moses, who forsook the treasures of Egypt and considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. See, he could have had treasures and been big Moses down in Egypt because he was the Pharaoh's son, but he refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Remember that? Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, it says in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11, Abraham could have been the possessor of great things on earth, but he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. See, and he did not receive the things that were promised before he took his feet up into his bed and breathed his last. But he welcomed the things of God from afar off. And he knew that he was a pilgrim and a sojourner on the earth, it says in Hebrews 11. See? And so these people look forward to the total and ultimate blessing that God has already confirmed when He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ. But I wanted you to see that we should have full joy, uninterrupted joy, if we are the children of God. If we have accepted Christ, don't go around with your head hanging down and, "Oh, the demons might get me." No, they won't. You need to realize that Christ, as it says, let's move over. I want you to see this one too in chapter number 4. Notice this. Chapter 4. Well, let's look at verse number 4 first. 1 John 4, verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." See that? The one in you is greater than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. See, these are the claims that we have to make. These are the confessions that we make with our mouth. Because of what Jesus has done and the great love of the Father, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. The devil, you ain't got nothing, buddy. My Lord is greater than you, and he is in me. See that? And God has made that so by the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. He says, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. People who are the Satan's children, the people listen to them, you see, and they get the ear of Satan's people. But we are of God, and he who knows God hears us. You see that, verse 6? He who is not of God does not hear the truth, and they believe the Bible, or they're not in Christ, and they believe the world, and they go after the things of the world. And that's how we measure truth and error. That's what John says here. See that? Now notice this. Look, let's pop over in the same chapter, verse number 17. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because He is so are we in this world." In other words, because of the way Christ stands before God. Why? Because God has boldly come to us and blessed us with His love. Why? Now, how do we love God back? Verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. He had to love us first. See? And now we're learning to love him back in return. And that's what we're talking about here today, is developing intimacy with Christ. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? See? Now this is where this verse here is very, very important, because what it says is our relationship with one another is just as important. And it's our relationship with God is contingent upon our relationship with one another. See that? If we say, well, you know, I love God, but oh, I can't stand sister so-and-so or whatever, well, you have a problem. You do have a problem, because our love we need to learn to love people the way God does. See? And in the light of the truth of God. And so then the Lord says that we can't say that we love him whom we have not seen if we don't love our brother who we can see. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Verse 21. See that? Because we're in the same family. We're here for the same reason, the same purpose. We've received the same command from God. We've been blessed with the same Holy Spirit as everyone else. And so we have to have that mutual love among ourselves. And now let's like I said, we could take more time with that, but I wanted you to see over and over and over again that this was the case. Let's look one more place before we move to our Zechariah text, but let's take a look at Revelation, a little to your right, chapter number 2. We have to go here also. Revelation chapter number 2. Look at this first verse. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. See, they applied the biblical test of a true apostle to certain people and said, you are not an apostle because you don't meet what the Bible says. So you tested some of those who say they are apostles and have found that they are not, and exposed them to be liars. Now, you know, the church ought to be doing that today. How many of apostles do we see popping out of the woodworks everywhere you look? Apostle this, apostle that, apostle the other, everywhere. See? But if you don't meet the standard the Bible said that you must meet to be an apostle, then we find you a liar. And we don't listen to your doctrine because you're twisted. You're not walking in the truth. He says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This was a diligent church. It was a persistent church. They kept on moving forward no matter what persecution they met. They kept on going. They didn't get weary. They kept pressing forward. They labored. They had patience. They could wait. They could be persecuted. They could be afflicted. They kept moving forward. But verse number 4, he said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. See that? So they got to be a legalistic church where they were doing the right things and they were doing it diligently and they were consistent, but they had gotten away from their first love. Now, who is their first love? We just read it. 1 John chapter 4 says that we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So God himself, Jesus Christ, developing intimacy with Christ is very important. We don't ever want to forget about who he is. See, people were saved that never seen a word of scripture. They just believed Christ and it was accounted to them for righteousness. How do we know they had never seen a word of scripture? How about the guy in John chapter 9? He was born blind, the Bible says. And he believed in Jesus Christ. Not only did he get his physical sight, but he was also able to see spiritual truth. See? And so he never seen a copy of the scripture in his life. See? But yet he was saved. We got all kinds of examples of people. As Paul went out and preached to Gentiles that were pagans, like the Thessalonians and the Bereans and all those other folks who never studied the word. But Paul came and presented the gospel of Christ, and they were delivered from their sin. And then God was showing them his great love, that he had sent his only son in order that they might be filled with love and love him back. And God was looking for developing an intimate relationship with him through his son. That's a part of one of the deep mysteries about the incarnation, is that God himself, and even in the fact that he would become flesh, was so that he could be more intimate with mankind to show us his great love, that he would do all these things in order to save us and keep us out of hell and to keep us away from the penalty that we would and otherwise not be able to escape, the inescapable penalty that would fall upon all those who would be in a world without a means of salvation. And at the same time, God showed that I am a just God and I'm a righteous God, because I poured my wrath out upon my own son to preserve all of you who trust in him. See that? And so there's a level of intimacy just in the fact that God would come and become flesh, that he would send his own son to become flesh in order that we might behold the glory of the Lord. See, that's what we have there in John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to show us grace and truth, and mercy came by Jesus Christ, along with the fact that he received judgment and delivered us from the inevitable punishment that we would receive apart from his intervention on our behalf. And so I wanted you to see these things. Very important. We don't want to become so preoccupied in our churchianity, if you will, that we lose and forget about our Christianity. We want to make sure we remain in Christ and develop a proper relationship with Christ. Realize he came to us in our sin, that he loved us while we were yet sinners, the Bible says. Christ died for us, see? And so he knows us. We don't have to go around with a fake holiness that we don't even have, see? But we do need to learn to develop that relationship where God will develop us to be holy. He commanded us, be holy, even as I am holy, see? And God will teach you. If you learn holiness, you'll have to learn it from God. I can't teach you, you know? And if you learn it from God, it will come from his word and from his spirit. And your relationship with Christ and the time that you spend in personal devotion with the Lord. And we were saying this at the men's meeting. When you talk to the Lord, talk to God, however you are. You don't have to have some fake posture somewhere or some special set of words. Tell the Lord what's on your mind. Talk to God out of your heart. See, and commune with God. God knows us. We can't trick him. We can't fool him. You see? So, but God knows me. I don't have to fool him or trick him. I can just say what I have to say. I can talk to the Lord straight across, and that's the boldness that we have to come before him and express ourselves, because the Lord knows me. You know, sometimes we might get in front of somebody else and we might be able to trick somebody some kind of way, but you can't ever fool the Lord at all. So you might as well just speak to God right out of your own heart. Develop that intimacy with Christ. Remember, it was God who came to us first. He loved us and accepted us just like we are. We don't have to try to be anything. He knows what we are already, see? And so we can be open just like we are. We can come just as we are, boldly before the throne of grace. When you get there, you know what to expect. The word already told you. There you will find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. When you need it, the Lord is there. He says, I'm here. And as Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says, you know, yoke up with me, as we say, hook up with me and I'll teach you. That's what the Lord said. And so it's a beautiful relationship, and we want to learn to develop that and let nothing get in between it. And God forbid. Now, back to the thing, just to give some closure to that thing about the demons. The problem, as we mentioned, and I think we identified it well, is not so much from outside ourselves. The problems that I have as far as sin is concerned are from me. See, and I want to be honest with God. I want to say, Lord, this is me who enjoys this particular sin and don't want to give it up. And I want to talk to God about those things if I have problems like that. See, we want to be frank and very honest with God about what's going on in our lives. You know what? The truth, Jesus said, will make you free. Not some lie or some speculation or some eclectic thing that we can't calculate or we don't know about or can't be measured, like some demon is coming in and out and all that. No, me, I'm the evil sinner, Lord, who thinks that this sin is okay and get right in your face and am bold enough to do it. See? And I want you to change me, work on me in my heart, wash my mind, wash my thoughts, separate me from this thing, Lord. See? And you call out to God like David did when he was in sin. And when he was confronted with that sin, it hit him like a ton of bricks. Lord, created me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, oh God. I know he knew that was wrong once he got confronted with it, and he knew he was on the wrong track. And Nathan had to pull the cover off of him gently. It was his brother saying, hey, David, you don't realize how messed up you are. And he came to him on a casual basis, showed him his sin, repentance. That was his first reaction. I repent. And I want to make myself right, and I want to cry out to the Lord. Now, in the days of Zechariah, just to bring in what I wanted you to see in this text, and the time's growing away, he says here, notice how many times it says, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, as Zechariah writes, chapter 8, verse 1. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Let me let you say know something here. God uses the term jealousy because you and me understand jealousy. We know what it's like to love somebody and have a protective feeling toward them, which we call jealousy. Now, sometimes the jealousy of people is tainted and is sinful, but God's jealousy is not tainted nor sinful. But he uses it because it's a powerful way for us to understand emotionally that he really is deeply concerned about his people. And you don't want anybody messing around with something. If it belonged to me and you're jealous, it's kind of a covetousness in one sense, because this is mine and I'm protective toward this thing that is mine, and I don't want anything to bother it or touch it or take it away from me or threaten it or anything of that sort. It becomes kind of a protective emotion that we call jealousy. And so he says, I am jealous. He puts it in that language. It's kind of somewhat of an anthropomorphic statement because people understand jealousy and what it is. And so God is letting you see that I have a passion in my relationship toward my people, is what he says here. And now notice this. He says, thus said the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. Now what happened? God was not in Jerusalem. He had to return to Jerusalem. He had went away because of the sin of the city. See? And he was not there. They were operating without God. They were completely on their own, doing their own thing. They had left their first love, so to speak. They were doing their own thing. And God says, I will return to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. See? Because he was gone away from there. He had departed. Just like he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock to that early that the church of Laodicea. And he wasn't in the church. I'm at the door. Let me in, folks. The one you say you're worshiping, I'm out here at the door. Can you open the door? Does anybody hear me in there? You see? He wasn't in the church. And you say you're in the church worshiping God, he's at the door knocking, trying to get in. See? Why don't somebody, he says, if any man opens to me, I'll come in and sup with him. See, if anybody gets up and opens the door, I'll come in to you individually. He said, maybe the rest of the church doesn't hear me. But if you get up and let me in, we can go somewhere in a corner and have fellowship together, me and you, and I'll talk with you individually. And so the Lord is like that here with the city of Jerusalem. He says, I have to return, and I will dwell in the midst once again, right? Because I still have a love for her, even though she doesn't love me anymore. See, I'm still seeking her. I want to cleanse her. I want to sanctify her. I've got promises I made to her that I want to keep. I'm going to keep those promises. Nothing is going to stop them. See, she is the one enamored with something that's hurting her and taking her away from me. See that? And she doesn't even see it. She's blinded in her sin, but I will return to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. See that? And thus saith the Lord of hosts, old men, old women, he says, will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. In other words, old men leaning on a cane, and the streets of the city shall be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. See, it won't be like a military zone, kind of the way it is now. You have to be careful in Israel when you go through there now, because you never know when somebody will come along with a suicide bomb or a car bomb or who knows what. The city is in a turmoil, and people are a little afraid to go and come over there. If it wasn't so militarized where they have to have tanks and all kinds of military people on hand all the time. They tell me the military completely operates the airport in Israel. If you fly in, you come in, it's like you're on a military base. You don't come in like you do at Lambert Field here, see. You come in and there are guards there with machine guns and the whole nine, tanks everywhere, all kinds of detectors and bomb sniffing equipment and everything, because they're under the siege of all their enemies all around them, see. And we're slowly turning that way over here. It's a funny thing. But the Lord says, I'm going to restore real peace in my own place in due time. He says, and the streets will be filled with boys and girls. And thus says the Lord of hosts, he says, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. So there will be a remnant of believers. And the Lord says he's going to restore Jerusalem and the peace of Jerusalem. Thus said the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I find verses like that very interesting when I look at the Middle East and the problems going on there. And the Lord says, I'm going to restore my people no matter who is oppressing her, from the east or the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. See, and they've cast out the true God. Jesus Christ is ignored by most of Israel and most of Jerusalem. But one day they will wake up, and they will come to understand all that has taken place. And they're blinded right now. We see that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. But there's coming a day of restoration. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, and these words from my mouth of the prophets, and those who speak in that day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. He says, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies, and I will set men one against another. You see that? So there was a lot of turmoil before the building of the temple, which was laid the foundation of by Zerubbabel and completed by Zerubbabel, according to God's word that he said that it would be not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord that the temple would be built in Zechariah's day. He says, but this has some prophetic overlap, I would say, even up into our time, because Israel went into that state again, and she was is still in a state of turmoil even today. He says, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, he says, declares the Lord. For there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And it will come about just as it was, just as you were a curse among the nations. See that Israel was looked at as a curse among the Gentiles. O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. See that? People think today that Israel is a curse among the Gentiles. How many Gentile nations hate Israel today? Think about it. Right in the midst of the Middle East there, there's so many nations on every side that hate Israel. Israel is kind of the hotbed of contention in the Middle East, even today. He says, do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus said the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts. And he says, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. He says, speak the truth to one another, judge with truth and judgment, for peace in your gates, and also let none of you devise evil in your hearts against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Now the Lord said, even when all that turmoil was going on, that there was a remnant of believers, he says, those of you who are believers and hear my voice, when you see everything else coming undone, you stick to the truth. You continue to judge in righteousness and truth. He says that you should speak the truth one to another and judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Make proper judgments. Those of you who believe me and are hearing my voice, I'm at the door. Most of the city doesn't hear me. The majority of the church may not hear God, but what about you? Can you hear his voice? Will your ear be tuned in to pick up on that still small voice of the Lord? That's what I'm talking about. We're trying to develop a remnant of people who trust in the word of God, that believe and that will hear his voice even in the midst of trouble. And he says, don't you go and devise evil in your hearts against one another, and do not love perjury. That's lying to try to bring to pass the thing you desire. He says, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. We are to maintain righteousness no matter what happens around us. You see that? And so the church may get all out of whack. That was my point here with this text. It was rather lengthy, but I wanted you to see the context. Even though Israel was coming undone, God says, I'm still speaking to whosoever has an ear. Just like that recurring theme in the book of Revelation, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He was constantly saying that. Remember that? He who has an ear to hear. That goes all through the book. And so if we have an ear to hear the Lord, we need to speak the truth and take a stand for truth and never falter. Now, 1 Corinthians 8, I wanted to bring this text in. The first point, as we see, is that we ought to be spreading our discipleship to others. But by coming to an understanding of the word of Christ, we must also be increasing in our personal fellowship with Jesus and the Father as we commune together over an ever-widening circumference in our lives. In other words, we give God more access to our own lives. We're the ones holding back the blessings that God would want to bless us with. It's us who shuts the doors and says, Lord, you can't go in this door. I'll let you in over here, but I'm not going to let you in here. Or I got this room in the back of my mind, but this one over here I'm going to open, and that one there is still closed. And so we have to allow the Lord access into our lives. And it's like a circle that's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, how much of our life is being encompassed by the things of God. And so we develop that when we come to a deeper understanding of the word of Christ. That's why Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, we ought to have a rich knowledge of the word of Christ. And as it does, then that circle gets bigger and bigger in our personal fellowship with Jesus Christ through the Father, through Jesus Christ to the Father. As we commune together with him, gets wider and wider and wider. And we allow the Lord more access into our lives. We allow his word to affect us more greatly the more we study. And then as we become more intimate with the Lord, we must also learn that his desires, purposes, and plans are greater than our capabilities of perception. See, some of the things God is doing are too wonderful for us to perceive. You know, but we learn more about it. I think that's what inspired the person that wrote the song, By and By. You know, they said, by and by when the morning comes, we'll understand it better. By and by, we learn more and more as we grow in Christ. We get a deeper understanding. See, we don't know it all. I don't know all the answers. I can't tell you everything that's going to turn out. But I do know the Spirit of the Lord has been given to everyone who is baptized into the body of Christ. You know, which Jesus himself does to bring you into his family. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. See, and when he gives you the Spirit, if you learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit, then you can acquire the guidance of the Spirit as you go through life. And so some things about the Lord, I'm not able to say that we know the answer, you know. And we don't have to worry about it, though, on the other hand. You only got one day at a time. The Lord fixed it so you can't experience more than one day at a time. See, and so we experience that one day and we try to live this day for the Lord every day. See, that's why he says meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. See, so as the day draws on, I'm going to meditate in his law. When the evening comes, I'm going to meditate in his law. I'm going to talk about it when I sit in my house and when I rise up and when I lie down and when I walk by the way and when I come in and when I go out, and constantly bind it on my hands and on my feet, so on and so forth. Keep yourself in the love of God. See, stay in the word of God and let the truth guide you. Let it be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. But in 1 Corinthians 8, a sensitive note here, the Apostle Paul writing the church at Corinth. Keep in mind now, the church at Corinth, completely pagan, very little knowledge of the truth at all before Paul came, preached the gospel. So they had a lot of stuff that was from paganism that continued to invade the church. Kind of like we might have in our lives. We may have been pagans, completely doing a pagan thing. We got saved. Now we got the vestiges of paganism in our life to deal with. You see, from our past. Well, we used to go and smoke, or we used to drink, or we used to get high, or we did this, or we did that, or we had sex here and there, and whatever kind of things we did. And we remember all that paganism, and some of the effects of that are still in our life. And so here he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, Paul says we have all general knowledge. He says, but knowledge puffs up, the old King James says. It makes you think more highly of yourself just because you know something. He says, but love edifies. Love is better than knowledge because love builds up. Knowledge puffs up and makes us think more of ourselves, but love builds up and makes us really truly build, in other words, and become better. See, so love edifies. That's what that word edify means, is to build up. He says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. In other words, so if you think you're so smart, it's kind of like he said earlier, if any among you think he's wise, let him become a fool that he might become wise. See, and so basically, we have to understand there that We have to come to the place where we relinquish our own personal understanding of things and take the understanding of the Spirit of God. He says, but if anyone loves God, here it is back to the love of God, he is known by him. That's the important thing, is that we love God and that we're known by him, and realize that God says we have a high priority on how we treat our brother, even more so than to say that we love our brother. If we say we hate our brother, we don't love God, is what it said there. Remember that? And so if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, that's to say that we should have that intimate relationship with God. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. In other words, whatever thing a person thinks is an idol really isn't anything, because there really is only one God. See, if people are stuck on the idolatry of Islam, for example, there is no God there. If they're worshiping anything, it's nothing but a demon, if there is any such thing. There is no God there because there's only one God. So if they say that Buddha is a God, that's an idol. That's something they're stuck on from an ignorance of the truth, is basically what it is, because there is no Buddha. I mean, Buddha existed. He came and he died, but there's nothing there. There's no substance or entity to which you can really pray or worship or any of that, because it doesn't exist. There's one God and one mediator also between God and me and the man Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is saying is a lot of people are hung up on things that they call and think that are God. See? And so we have to be careful how we deal with these people. Now, the same thing, we may have been that way ourselves, he reminds us. So don't go get so smart now that you know God and think that God doesn't care about the person that's still hung up in a false system of religion, because you may have been that way yourself. See? So that's why he says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Realize that it's love that came to you, the love of God that lifted you out of your darkness when you were in bondage to an ignorance and didn't know God. Think about Paul. He knew about the true God. He studied about the true God, but he did not know him. And he was still wrong, because he was ignorant of the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. See, so apply that every time you see these kind of things, and let's move along here. Notice this. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords. In other words, people acknowledge many things to be gods and lords, he says, but we know that there really isn't, is what he's saying. Bottom line, in the truth, there are no other gods. See, yet, he says, for us there is but one God, the Father, for whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. See, so our connection to the true God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Anything else laying a claim to be God isn't. It doesn't really exist at all. It doesn't exist at all. It's a figment of someone's imagination, or it's the activity of Satan exalting something else to be God in competition with the only true and living God, because there's only one. See? So he says, now we have that knowledge, but let's not let that become a stumbling block to somebody else who is weak, who doesn't know and can't perceive that. See, we know that because God introduced himself to us and gave us faith to believe that there was one God and one mediator between God and me and the man Jesus Christ. So notice this. He says, moving on, verse 6, for us there is but one God and one Father, from whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat foods as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So if they think there's something wrong with it, or they have a personal conviction against that, you know, they think there's something wrong with this thing, then you should honor their conscience, is what he's saying. Notice verse number 8. And I always remember this, because when people want to ask you about dietary laws and all that, all you think about is 1 Corinthians 8:8. Talking about what you ate, the foods that you ate. It reminds me of this verse. I'm serious. He says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do eat it, or says do eat, nor the better if we do not. So in other words, it doesn't make me any better if I eat a pork chop or not. You see, but somebody, a Jew, might say, well, that pork is not good, and he might say it's a bad thing and back away from it, see. But the fact is, if he does, then don't eat it when he comes around. If it offends your brother, don't do it. So we have to learn, for conscience sake, to let love override knowledge. You see what I'm saying? Knowledge is not the important thing. Love is. That's what this verse is about. He says, but take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, people who have a spiritual understanding must condescend to people who don't. Because they don't. They're ignorant. They don't know it. So it's your duty, because you do know it, to yield to them. Does that make sense? Because they don't know. They think this thing is real and they're bummed out about it. Or it's like the lady with the demons. I had to be careful how I told her that I do not believe in generational curses. I said, I believe in the total generational curse. The whole generation of man is cursed. And then he gets saved, he gets in Christ, and then he's not cursed. You know, that's what the word teaches. And I cared about the person who told me that, and I told them very carefully. And I don't know, I'll continue to monitor how they're doing, see. But the fact is, if they think that's really a big thing, then you need to say, okay, I'll stick with you with the big thing here. But keep on trying to build them up. Don't tear them down because you know something they don't know. See what I'm saying? And that's really the meat of this lesson. And by doing that, the thing we read in 1 John, just to wrap up our thoughts, says that when we show that love to our brother, that we also show love to God. See, doesn't mean we approve or condone that thing, but it does mean that we can accept that if it's not a big issue, in order to have opportunity to educate a person and bring them to a deeper and proper knowledge of the truth. See, now, and that's only true of peripheral things. It's not true of the gospel itself, because there's only one gospel, and that's the only way they can be saved. I can't compromise with you to the point that I agree with the devil and condone you in being a Muslim or something that cannot save you. See, I want to be strong on those things, but on peripheral things like can you eat a pork chop or not, or can I worship on a Sabbath or not, or stuff that really is not that critical, we yield. And so that's how we show love, and rather than letting knowledge puff us up, we use love and we edify. Amen. Having said that, we'll leave some time for questions at this point.